Now we read God's word from the book of Ezra and chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Let us worship God by listening to his word. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. What does it look like when people live wholeheartedly for God? What's it look like when people live wholeheartedly for God? That's what we're considering this evening. The people we read of in Ezra 3 are people whose hearts have stirred up, as we saw last week. Last week we drew out four lessons from those first two chapters of Ezra. You can trust God's word. You have a great God. You're part of a bigger story. You have a part to play. And this evening we come to this third chapter. The returned exiles have reached Judah. They've begun to resettle the land. And now they've reached the seventh month, September, October in our calendar. Still the first year of the return. The journey from Babylon would have taken several months. So it's probably just a few weeks since they've actually reached Judah. And they face a mammoth task in rebuilding their towns, re-establishing their communities, cultivating their land. Haven't had time to build cities for security. But we read that when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Think about that for a moment. They couldn't ask their neighbours to keep an eye on their property while they were away. They couldn't notify the police. When they went up to Jerusalem, their newly re-established homesteads would be vacant, vulnerable. So why do they do it? The short answer is to obey God. To obey God. The law required 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. As we look at this chapter this evening, there are important lessons for us to learn. It's not just ancient history. As Paul tells the Corinthians about the Israelites in the wilderness, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Not everything in this book is positive, as we'll see in due course. But at this point, it's quite clear the Jews are examples for us to follow. So what do we see as we look at them? Well, the first thing we see here is unity. The people gather together as one man to Jerusalem. There's nothing hesitant or half-hearted about it. They're completely united. It's not just that they're all there, all present and correct physically. They're united in their purpose, their common goal, the task that's brought them back from Babylon to re-establish the worship of God, to rebuild the temple. Unity is not focused inwardly on themselves. It's a service of God which brings them together. They come together for a common purpose. And it's the same in the church. We have different gifts and abilities, different strengths and struggles, different roles to fulfill. Church isn't meant to be a social club for people who are all alike. It's not built out of identical bricks. Part of the glory of the church is that the Lord Jesus Christ builds living stones of different shapes and sizes into a living temple. That unity then from this common purpose, this common worship, very different from what we see in the world around us. Yes, you can find a certain degree of unity between members of a club or a sports team. It's more than just people of similar interests coming together. The unity of the people of God. It's not just like the camaraderie you might experience in your workplace. The togetherness in a social club or a sporting event. And the Church of Jesus Christ, people of different ages, different nations, different backgrounds, different interests, different abilities, are bound together in a spiritual union that transcends all the natural differences, a unity that will endure for eternity. A church that demonstrates a loving concern for one another, where peace and harmony and unity prevail amidst all the differences of race and gender and age and social background, is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel it preaches. As Spurgeon says, the church united for years in earnest service of the Lord is a well of goodness and joy to all those who dwell round about it. There's this unity in a common purpose. And because it is that kind of a unity, it's never at the expense of truth. You see that in the next chapter. People around them come to them and say, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And the Jewish leaders refuse that suggestion. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Does that sound unnecessarily harsh? 2 Kings 17 tells us what these people were really like. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. And it lists various gods and idols that different people from different areas made. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away. In other words, their worship was a mixture drawn from various religions. It wasn't the pure worship of Yahweh. And the Jewish leaders refused to be drawn into compromise with false religion. The first part of this chapter describes the initial assembly in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the altar, the Feast of Tabernacles. The second part describes the commencement of the actual reconstruction of the temple. And there too we see the unity of the people. If you look at verse 8, for example, in the second month of the second year, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. So it's not just the top leaders, Jeshua, Zerubbabel, but the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They're all engaged in this work of rebuilding. There's a genuine unity, commitment, enthusiasm, unity within the leadership and between the leaders and the people. There's also another kind of unity as well. There's a unity with those who've been before. I said last time that the return from exile repeated Abraham's journey from Mesopotamia to Canaan. Genesis 12 tells us what happened when he reached Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. See, the first thing Abraham did when he reached the center of the land, received God's promise, was to build an altar. In the same way, the first thing the returning exiles do is to build an altar. There's continuity with Abraham. There's also continuity with the first temple. Verse 7 reminds us of what happened with the building of that temple. They gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Deliberate reminder of the way that the first temple had been built. Cedar logs shipped from the Phoenicians via the port city of Joppa, paid for by the export of homegrown fruit and grain. And it's the second month when they begin building, just as it was in the second month that Solomon began building his temple. And again, it's the same for the church. There's a continuity, a unity with those who have gone before us. We're not isolated on our own. There are 2,000 years of Christ's power lying behind us to challenge us, to instruct us. Of course, we can go further than that 2,000 years. Also, this history, that's part of our story as God's people. As the hymn says, "She on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." Here's the first lesson for us from this passage. We need unity. Unity in the truth. Unity of purpose as we serve God together. Then the second thing we see here is the priority of worship. The priority of worship. What is it that brings the people as one man to Jerusalem? It's to worship God. before they begin the task of rebuilding the temple, they rebuild the altar. That might seem a bit odd in some ways. You build a house before you construct the kitchen. But in a sense, they're doing it the other way around. The altar comes first before the temple it's associated with. Because the first priority is to be able to offer sacrifices. Those sacrifices are emphasized in the text. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feasts of the Lord, the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Burnt offerings were atonement offerings, reminders of the reality of sin, the need to deal with it. This month was the highlight of the Jewish year. First day of the seventh month was a day of solemn rest, proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. 10th day, the Day of Atonement. The 15th day began the week-long festival of booths. We're not told whether the Jews actually celebrated trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Given the emphasis in this book of on obedience to God's word, it would be surprising if they didn't. It's also strange, perhaps there's no mention of it if they did. Perhaps it's because the focus at this point is on the Feast of Booths, because that points back to the temporary shelters in the wilderness. It emphasizes the link with the Exodus, again part of the history of the one people of God, which we considered last week. If you look at Numbers 29, you'll see that nearly 200 animals were offered to be sacrificed in the Feast of Booths, in addition to the regular daily burnt offerings. It's a lot of animals. It's a lot of blood. It emphasizes the fact that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The writer stresses the point, while all this was going on, the foundation of the house of the Lord was not yet laid. People realize there's no point building the temple if they're not right with God. You can't do anything for God, even building his temple, until you have a right relationship with him. And God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Forgiveness can only be offered when justice has been satisfied. Those animals were sacrificed as substitutes for the Israelites. They pictured the need for atonement to be made for sin. But in the end, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sin. Only the blood of Christ, offered in substitution for sinners, could do that. It is impossible, says Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. As we were singing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain can give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. All of those sacrifices pointed forward to the need for the coming Messiah, the Saviour of sinners. Now that he has come, those sacrifices are no longer needed. Again, as Hebrews puts it, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Through those sacrifices that pointed forward to Christ's coming, the Jews approached God. Through the sacrifice of Christ, and only through that sacrifice, we come into God's presence. And it's crucial that we understand that. This is the heart of the Christian message. There is a way for sins to be forgiven. There's only one way, and that's through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. There's a question about the translation of verse 3. In the New King James, it reads, "Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings." And the NIV is similar. "Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the offer on its foundation, altar on its foundation, and sacrificed burnt offerings." And the suggestion there is that they were afraid of the people around them. They didn't let that fear prevent them from doing what God had commanded. What God commanded was more important. They had to overcome their fear to do it, but because of their sense of how crucial this was, they did so. The ESV, though, has a rather different sense. It renders that word "for," first word. And James Hamilton comments, that is, they're not acting in spite of their fear, but because of their fear. They seek Yahweh in worship because they fear the peoples around them. These people know where safety originates. Safety is not found in numbers. Safety is not found in might. And safety is certainly not available from the idols people worship: money, sex, power. These idols and what the idols are supposed to provide really haven't changed much over the years. Safety is found not in them, but in obeying the commands of the one true and living God. Safety is found in worshipping the one true and living God. Later in the chapter, the Jews express their confidence as they celebrate the laying of the foundation of the temple. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. You'll find those words in a number of places. 1 Chronicles 16:34, context of David's song of thanksgiving after he brought the ark back to Jerusalem. The very next verse there is a prayer that's very appropriate to these returned exiles. "Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." Now, the refrain in every verse of Psalm 136. And we sang them in the first four verses of Psalm 118, which again is immediately followed by a testimony to deliverance. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." All around them, the Jews can see the results of relying on human help. A derelict city, a destroyed temple. They've learned that it's futile to trust in man. They know they must rely only on God. Have you learned that lesson? No human ruler or politician can protect you. Only the one living and true God can do that. We must respond to danger or intimidation or temptation by worshipping God. When you respond to danger by worshipping, you celebrate God's power to protect you. When you respond to intimidation by worshipping, you're brandishing God's truth, overcomes the lies and insinuations of the enemy. When you respond to temptation by worshipping, you're reminding yourself that the satisfaction that God gives is far better than the cheap imitation that temptation gives. Douglas Wilson says, "The worship of the church rightly understood, is warfare. And it's a mode of battle which unbelief has no effective means of resisting. The world is not conquered with a sword. The instruments of conquest, the weapons of our warfare, are word and sacrament. We're not hiding away from the world in terror when we worship. We're reminding ourselves that Christ has conquered the world, and we share in his conquest. We need unity. We need to make worship a priority. And thirdly, we need obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. You notice how that comes out in this passage. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offer the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. As I said, there was nearly 200 animals, 71 of them bulls. It wasn't a cheap obedience. Then you come to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. They were careful to maintain the pattern that had been laid down. And just as much as in Ezra's day, we need to ask the question, what has God commanded? We're not free to do as we please in worship. We must be careful to keep to what God has told us to do. As the Westminster Confession puts it, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So when we come to think about what we do in our worship services, we ask, what does the Bible tell us to do? What did the New Testament church do? Of course, that doesn't answer all the questions. As the confession itself states, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. For example, we know that we are to sing. We're not told how many songs to sing in each service or what tunes to use. Well, we don't have direct scripture warrant. We should be careful not to bind people's consciences. We have these three lessons then to learn from the returning exiles. Unity, worship, obedience are crucial for us as they were for them. The discordant note enters the music in verse 12. There's this great celebration at the laying of the foundations, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who'd seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. There were still a few old people there who remembered what Solomon's temple had looked like. They couldn't help but compare what they saw now with what they remembered. Yes, this was at a very early stage of the building, and because the temple was being rebuilt on the same site, presumably it was going to be built with the same dimensions. But perhaps it was still obvious that this temple must necessarily be more modest than the old one. Despite the king's grant towards the cost of rebuilding, the preparations for this temple were on a far smaller scale than those David had made. That, of course, had been a magnificent structure, richly decorated, inside walls and floors overlaid with gold. And you simply didn't have the resources now to replicate that temple. And so Haggai expresses their feeling in verse 3 of chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The past seems so much greater than the present. Zechariah 4:10 speaks of those who despise the day of small things. It led to discouragement, and discouragement has a deadening effect. So there's tension in the air that day. Some people exuberant, others mournful. And the question hovering in the air was that, which sentiment's going to prevail? Is it going to be the joy of serving God, of rebuilding the temple, or the discouragement that it's not going to be as grand as the previous one? What you would see from Haggai and Zechariah is that the spirit of gloom and paralysis descends. The work comes grinding to a halt. You'll read about that in the next chapter. It is easier for us too, isn't it, to glorify the past than to be enthusiastic about a present day when work is hard and results are meagre. And it discourages those who try to obey God's commands in the present. It saps enthusiasm, doesn't it, if other people are gloomy about what's happening. What's the point if nothing we do is good enough for our elders? Discouraging comments drain away energy, as the heat of summer drains away the life of young plants if you leave something in the greenhouse too long in the summer. There's much to be said for studying the revivals God has graciously given us in the past. The times when God's Spirit has been poured out, when thousands of people have come to faith at once, when the church has been renewed in power and effectiveness, can thrill and inspire us. Can remind us that the God who did that in the past can do it again in the future. But it can also create a spirit of gloom about the present, much like that's described here. The feeling, what's the point in doing anything? All our efforts are achieving nothing. What we need is this mighty work from God. Before we know it, we can find ourselves utterly lethargic, inactive, waiting for God to act. And what we need to be doing is engaging in the ministry that He has given us today. Evangelism, church building, living out the Christian life, even in a hostile society. And so looking for the best, a great revival that would bring thousands into the church at once, becomes the enemy of the good, serving God in the present. In 1857, there was a missionary in New York struggling to find ways of effectively reaching the people of the city. He had the idea, I'll start a lunchtime prayer meeting for businessmen. People can come and go as they please. They don't have to stay for the full hour. That prayer meeting rapidly increased in size, soon became a daily meeting, led to revival. What was the first meeting like? For the first half hour, nobody at all turned up. That missionary was there praying on his own. In total, 6 people came. What would have happened if that missionary had assessed his idea by that first meeting? No, obviously, not going to work. Might as well give up. Don't despise small beginnings. Don't despise things that seem very small. God often works to a different timetable than we would like. It's our responsibility to keep working. It's His time to choose when the blessing comes. So we have these lessons from the passage. We need unity. We need to make worship a priority. We need to be committed to thoroughgoing obedience to God's word. And we need to be aware of discouragement when we don't see the blessing we hoped for. And then finally, we need to rest in the assurance that God's word is true That's where I began last Sunday morning, wasn't it? You can trust God's word. And you can see it again in this passage. I mentioned some of the places where we read that thanksgiving in verse 11. There's one I didn't say, and that's the one that perhaps is most directly relevant. It's in Jeremiah chapter 33. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. God's promise through Jeremiah had been fulfilled. Here were the people bringing those thank offerings, saying, thanks to the Lord. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And that should give us confidence then to look for the fulfillment of the promises that haven't yet come to pass. You see these people at the foundation of the temple. There's weeping as well as rejoicing. Although the people are restored to the land, they can see that the glorious promises of the future are not yet being fully fulfilled. The desert isn't blooming. Messiah isn't reigning. Jerusalem isn't being exalted yet. They're already seeing prophecies fulfilled, but they're not seeing all of them realized. And so it points the reader of Ezra forward. It points us to keep watching. Greater fulfillments are coming. For us now, we're looking back to many of them in the New Testament, in the coming of the Messiah. The Revelation tells us about the consummation of all things. There is yet much to happen. God's kingdom will come fully. And we must look forward to that and work for him in the meantime. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us this passage as instruction and rebuke perhaps for us, as a challenge to us to be obedient to your word, to seek to worship you, to be united in your service. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to heed that challenge, to serve you wholeheartedly, whether that's easy or hard, not being discouraged when things don't go our way, but looking to you, patiently waiting, knowing that in your time you will fulfill your word, you will build your church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Give us that confidence, Lord, that we may serve you in our generation. For Christ's sake. Amen.